what follows here is a continuation of our study of the book of Hebrews. But it so happens that it was given on the occasion of the Jersey City Convention on November 19th, 1967.
Well, dear friends, we thought that this afternoon we would consider with you for a while Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. And you'll note that we're just old-fashioned enough to believe that Paul was the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews. We're sorry to see that so many of the brethren these days would rather say the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews. But we believe that there has been no one else but the Apostle Paul who could have written this epistle. He was a learned man. He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest, in fact, one of the six Jewish rabbis that is called by the name of Rabban. He was born in the city of Tarsus in Cilicia, which was a Greek city. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. And, of course, this enabled him to get almost into any situation that was required in the days of the early church. He wrote this epistle, as it were, to the Hebrews because of the fact that there was a need in those days. And the need was that those who had been of the Jewish economy should be brought to a knowledge of the fact that a dispensation had come to an end. There were 70 weeks of special favor that had been set apart, as Daniel records for us.
And those 70 weeks
had ended 3.5 years after Jesus was crucified and resurrected. Brother Russell suggests that not only did Paul write this for the Hebrew Christians, but that he wrote it for the apostles, the other 11 apostles. Some of them were very, very slow to recognize that a dispensation had come to an end. You will recall that even Peter needed a special vision so that he might recognize that the time had come, as Jesus had indicated, when the message of the kingdom might be preached for a witness to all nations. But, dear friends, not only did Paul write this epistle to the Hebrew Christians of the early church, but he wrote it also to the Christian Israelites of the gospel dispensation. So while there is a special message, as it were, for those in the early church who were Hebrews and who had accepted the Messiah, the prophet of Nazareth, there's also much in this epistle that, because of God's overruling, is directed unto us. He reminds them that God had in other days, in the older days, spoken to their fathers through the prophets, but in these latter days had spoken by way of his own Son. This surely might have been an indication to some that a dispensation had come to an end and that a new dispensation had begun. But evidently this wasn't sufficient, because there were those that were known as Judaizers who would put pressure upon these early Hebrew Christians and ask them, how about an intercessor for you? We have a priesthood. We have a temple. We have the tabernacle. We have these rituals. We have the law. What have you? And so Paul, of course, he had to enlighten these early Christians, these Hebrew Christians, along these lines, so as to indicate that the time had ended insofar as Israel's special favor was concerned. Now, we do recognize this, that he first brought to their attention that he was now dealing through his Son, who being in the brightness of his glory, Jehovah's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And one of the things that he brings to their attention is the fact that God, in dealing with the nation of Israel of old, had promised them his peace. He promised them his rest, if they would hear his voice and keep his covenant. Those of you who are interested might find it in Exodus, the 19th chapter, the 5th and 6th verses, where God affords the Israelites of old an opportunity to become his peculiar treasure above all the families of the earth. And of course, as he offered this to them, he also indicated that if they did hear his voice, they would become a priesthood unto him, that they would really become the blessers of all the families of the earth, even as has been promised through Abraham that his seed was to bless all the families of the earth. Israel would have been a priesthood of blessing to all the other nations of the world. But Israel failed in this. They did not enter into God's rest. True, they entered into sort of a rest. Joshua speaks of it as a rest, that God had given them this rest that he had promised. But this was not the rest that God had in mind. The rest that God had in mind was his own rest. A rest that wasn't dependent upon outside circumstances or conditions. It would be a peace that would surpass all human understanding. They might have entered into this. But, as you know, they were in no position to manifest the faith of faithful Abraham. And because of their transgressions against that covenant which God made with Abraham, because of their lack of faith, because of their lack of obedience, they never entered in. And it says, because of transgressions, the law was added. Now he brings to their attention then that this rest which God had promised still remained. This was the rest of God, and he says, seeing that those to whom it was first promised did not enter in. So you'll notice then, dear friends, that even though Joshua felt that they had entered into this rest, God at a later day, through the psalmist, says, today, if you hear my voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, in the days when you tempted me in the wilderness. God had delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. He brought them under the blood of a Passover lamb, and then delivered them through the sea into the great wilderness, and was leading them on toward their promised Canaan of rest. God, during those years that he dealt with them in the wilderness, had supplied them with their food, a manna which came down, as it were, from heaven. Their clothes didn't wax old. Their shoes didn't cause their feet to swell. And thus, in so many ways, God was taking care of them. And one would think that with all of this, they would have praised Jehovah for all of his goodness toward them. Quite to the contrary, every occasion that they had to murmur, they utilized it for murmuring. Yet these were opportunities which were granted to them so that they might praise God. Now, dear friends, I'd like you to note, dear friends, that since this rest, the rest of God, still remains to be entered in, and Paul says, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any should seem to come short of it. And why did they come short of this rest and this peace of God? The apostle tells us. He says, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that were disobedient, your version reads, believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Here the Apostle Paul virtually tells us that unbelief is disobedience, and disobedience is unbelief. And this was marked when the children of Israel reached the portals of the Promised Land after about 2 years of wandering. They came to Kadesh Barnea. And God had said, go in, I've given you the land, take it. Drive out the inhabitants of the land. But when they came to the portals of the land, they suggested to Moses that they send spies in there to see what would be the best thing to do. This was disobedience. God said, enter in. I've given it to you. It was unbelief. Thus you see the Apostle Paul was right in using these words interchangeably. Unbelief and disobedience. And dear friends, have you entered into the peace of God? Why is it that you don't have this peace that surpasses all human understanding? Why is it that you worry and that you fret? Oh yes, when somebody else is overtaken by a trial, you begin to quote Romans 8:28, that all things, God causes all things to work together for their good. But when it happens to you, what do? Worry. Fret. You're just as guilty as ancient Israel was of this disobedience, because to doubt God, and that's what you do when you worry, that's what you do when you fret. He will cause all things to work together for good to those that are called according to his purpose. And the apostle also analyzes the situation for us, for he says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. You see, dear friends, the word of God is really the gospel. It is glad tidings indeed. For anyone to enter the peace or the rest of God, he has been the recipient of the glad tidings of God. The word of God can bring peace and can bring rest, but not merely in its acceptance as the word of God, but reliance upon it. Faith without works is dead. And works without faith are dead too. I don't know whether you've ever seen a man in a rowboat with two oars. If he uses just the one oar, he'll go around in a circle on one side, and if he uses the other oar, he goes into a circle on the other side. If he wants to make progress, he has to use both. So it's not faith alone. Even Jesus declared, watch and pray, as if prayer wasn't sufficient. And it isn't sufficient. You have to watch as well as pray. God doesn't keep the birds from flying over your head, nor does he keep them from building nests in your hair. But you can keep them from building nests there. And when any thought, which is inimical to the word of God, any fret or any worry comes your way, you should counter-suggest with thus saith the Lord. He will cause all things, even the evil things, the bad things, to work together for good to those that love the Lord, to call according to his purpose. Now the word which was preached to them, he says, it wasn't mixed with faith. Has the word which has been preached to you been mixed with faith? If it has, then of course you won't fret. You won't worry. But if you do fret, and if you do worry, it's because what God has promised is not sufficient. You're not exercising faith in the word which he has promised. So, of course, that rest which God has promised still remaining, we should see to it that we enter in For as he says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now the word which God had declared, of course, in the first place to Father Abraham was that in thee and in thy seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. And they could have been that seed of Abraham, but as we've already indicated, because of disobedience, because of transgressions, the law was added. They thinking perhaps if they didn't have the faith of Abraham, perhaps by works they could do it. I wonder sometimes whether we're not just as foolish as they were. I think so sometimes. We want to enter into this work and that work. Oh yes, that's work all right. It's a noble work. It's a work for God. But dear friends, that won't mean a thing unless it is incidental to the making of our calling and our election sure. You can enter into all of this work and still not enter into rest. It's the word of God which is quick, he says, and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God gave them the word, too. He gave them 10 words. In fact, that's the meaning of your word, Decalog. It means 10 words. He gave them these words. It was his word, no matter how you look at it. And that word did not make them sinners, did not cause them to become sinners. That word merely revealed what they were. The law of God is expressed in the 10 Commandments. Basically, it was love. Oh, yes, it was justice, too. And it was always expressed as an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that was just the trouble with Israel. It laid too much stress on that feature of the law and ignored the basic principle, the spirit of the law. They saw only the letter, but the spirit was love. And this is evident from the fact that Jesus himself declared, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, if one slaps you on the one cheek, turn over the other. I happened to be in the barber shop some months ago, and the barber says, I guess, we Christians are the only ones, really, that God is interested in. I said, what did you mean by that? Well, he says, you know, it says that we should turn over the other cheek. I said, how many Christians do you know? Well, that just stumped him for a little while. I'd like to put that question to you, too. When somebody reviles you or says something against you, it may be falsely, it may even be true, but not expedient. How do you feel about it? Somebody steps on your toe, doesn't say, excuse me. It hurts the more because they haven't said, excuse me, and you feel incumbent upon you to teach them a lesson. That's just as bad as Israel was, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Actually, you see what that law should have done? The man who tried to keep that law should have said, well, he sinned against me, and I have a right to expect an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But who am I? I'm a sinner too. I need grace. I need forgiveness. So instead of exacting an eye for an eye, I'll be gracious. I'll be kind to him. And thus love would beget love. And you see, the law would have fulfilled its purpose. That's the reason that the law of the new creation, as Brother Russell has expressed it, is love. So we say that if the word of God will reveal the intentions of the heart. It says it's like a two-edged sword. Not all swords are two-edged. You probably had a knife sometime. One side of it was a good sharp edge. But did you ever try to cut with the other side of it? You'd probably say, oh, I've got the wrong side of it here. But if you had a knife that had an edge on both sides, it wouldn't make any difference, would it? And so the Word of God is like a two-edged sword. It cuts two ways at the same time. And insofar as Israel of old was concerned, we have a picture where God showed how the sword of the Spirit was to be used. You remember that when Moses went up into the mount there to speak with God and to get a copy of the law, the Decalogue, on tables of stone? While he was up there, God said to him, your people. What do you mean, your people, God? You mean those people that I've been leading out? They're your people. You called them your people when they were down in Egypt. You told me to tell old Pharaoh to let your people go, and now you're calling them mine. Well, he says they've corrupted themselves. And when he says, let my anger wax hot, and I'll destroy them, and I'll make of you a new nation. I know what I would have said. I'm not going to put the question to you. What would you have said if God said, let me destroy these people and I'll make of you a new nation? I would have said, Lord, your judgments are just and true. They are a stiff-necked people. I'm just about fed up with them. And if you see something good in me, if I found favor in my sight, all right, here I am, Lord, make of me a new people and destroy them. But that was not the attitude of Moses. For he went back and said to God, if you can't forgive them, blot me out. Oh, how different, dear friend, the Spirit of our Lord and Master, which was reflected even here in Moses of old, who spoke of the prophet like unto him who would be raised up in due time. Well, now, dear friends, when Moses had come down and saw what was happening there, he did wax hot. The very thing that he asked God not to do is what happened to Moses. He waxed hot. And he destroyed that calf, that golden calf that had been built there by Aaron, his brother, his mouthpiece, the broken crutch, as it were. And what happened then? Some of these people said, well, what right have you got to do this, Moses? This didn't belong to you. You didn't even make a contribution toward it. What right have you to do this? And then Moses says, well, who's on the Lord's side? And with that, well, many of the other tribes did rally, but more particularly, Levi rallied to the standard of Moses. And you know, it's one thing to say, I'm on the Lord's side. Oh, you can say that very easily. That is your profession. But there's oft times a difference in your confession. What does your life say about it? And so Moses said to these Levites, put the sword by your side and go through the camp, in the gate and out. Slay your enemy? No. He says, your brother, your companion, your neighbor. That's what the Spirit of the truth does. And if you profess to be exercised by the Word of God, then you too, like those Levites of old, must use the sword of the Spirit. And you'll notice what it did. It cut off from them their brethren, their companions, and their neighbors. But at the same time, it cut off their foes. Because he who was not a friend of God was an enemy of God. An enemy of God is always an enemy of God's people. It had a double effect. It destroyed the foes, yes, but also those that might be friends who were foes for the truth's sake. That wasn't an easy thing for those Levites to do, I'm quite sure. Nor is it an easy thing for the saints of God, for the spiritual Israelites, the Christian Israelites, to whom Paul is addressing this. But this Word of God is quick, and it will reveal what is the intent and the purpose of your heart, it will be manifested in what you do. Not in what you profess, but in what you confess with your lives. And he warns them, there's no creature that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. But you know, this might have been all right insofar as some of the features that these Judaizers might advance to these Hebrew Christians. There was still the matter of their priesthood. These Hebrew Christians, as they were able to understand at the time, did not recognize that that priesthood had come to an end, and if it had, what did they have in its place? Well, the apostle already has made mention on two occasions here concerning this priesthood of God. And one of these is found in the second chapter in the 17th verse, where he says, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of them, of course, the people. Now, he says here, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Your translation says profession. Now, dear friends, when we consider what the Apostle Paul was endeavoring to do here, he was endeavoring to show them that an old order of priests had ended, that a new order of priesthood had taken its place, and that of this new order, Jesus was the high priest. Now, this was certain that insofar as Israel of old was concerned, when they entered into this covenant of Sinai with Jehovah God, God knew that they couldn't keep that covenant. He knew that there wasn't any of them that could keep the law. But he made the promise, he says, to the man that keepeth it. Which was true, because there was only one man that could keep it and would keep it, and that was the man Christ Jesus. He did keep the law, you say. But with ancient Israel, even the priest needed atonement for himself. He needed to have that atonement which could come only by way of the death of the bullock. And in the type, of course, you will remember that the high priest offered the bullock for himself and his house. That was true of Aaron, of course. But insofar as our high priest is concerned, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And when he offered the bullock, his own perfect humanity, it was for himself, the body members of the Christ. It was not the head that needed to be covered with the robe of righteousness. It was the body that needed to be covered with the robe of righteousness. And so, of course, there was a priesthood that stood for the under priesthood and could bring them into a position of favor of God. And if there was to be a blessing that would come to the nation of Israel, it would have to come by way of this priesthood. Not until the priest had, however, made atonement for himself and his house, was this priesthood in the position to serve the rest of the nation of Israel. And so, the apostle, speaking of an under priesthood, since he's already declared that Christ himself, Christ Jesus, is the high priest of our profession, then we must be the under priesthood. And the under priesthood certainly could feel for his family even more than he could feel for all the rest of the nation of Israel. He knew his own sons and daughters. He knew them well. He knew, and he was touched with a feeling of their infirmities. And so it says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities, But he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now you see, it wasn't only the people that came short of measuring up to the standards which God had set in the law. And this institution of these sacrifices was all instituted because of the law which had been added to the original covenant. Israel had come under the law, and it thought it had life by the deeds of the law. For the apostle tells us that the law made nothing perfect. By the deeds of the law, nothing would be made perfect. And so you see, the law failed, not because it was unholy or because it was carnal. The law was spiritual. The law was holy. It failed because of the fact that they were fleshly creatures, and their intercessor could not lift them up to the plane where they would be perfected and could keep God's perfect law. So it was necessary that they have sacrifices, and the institution of the sacrifices which we have in connection with the tabernacle service and the temple service in later years was just because of this, that the people were continually always falling out of harmony with God. And so that they might continue as his people, they needed a priesthood that would serve them in this capacity. The sacrifices that were brought before the law was given were all in the nature of burnt offerings. It was only with the coming of the law that there was a distinction made between the different types of offerings. Generally speaking, they fall into two categories: the mandatory sacrifices. And these mandatory sacrifices were the sin offering and the trespass offering. Then there were the free will offerings. These were the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, you see. Now, these were the two types that came into existence, or the two categories that came into existence by virtue of the law which was given on Mount Sinai. And in this, God intended to reflect two aspects of the sacrifice of our high priest. But, dear friends, Jesus could not be asked to offer a sin offering, nor could Jesus be asked to offer a burnt offering. No, even though he was the perfect man, Christ Jesus, God could not expect this or ask it or demand it of him. And the quotation that the apostle makes from the 40th Psalm in the 6th and 7th verses and the 8th, in the psalm reads, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears thou hast opened, burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast not required." Now, since these are the words which, by inspiration, or through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, this holy man of God spake as he was moved by the Spirit, he was speaking for Jesus. These were the words which Jesus uttered in spirit, at least, when he came to John to be baptized. He would die to himself, to his own will, and be alive only and evermore to the will of God. This, of course, was consecration. But you notice, he says at the time that sacrifice and offering you didn't desire. Didn't desire them of Jesus. And as far as burnt offerings and sin offerings, you didn't require them of me. He was without sin, so he needed no sin offering. And if God had required a burnt offering, then it would no longer have been a free will offering. So it says Jesus, in view of the fact that God could not require either of these, he submits himself in entire consecration to God, and he says, "I've come to do thy will." And then he adds, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." So you see, dear friends, that Jesus didn't present himself to the Father as either a sin offering or a burnt offering. He presented himself to the Father, and it was only after he had been anointed with the Holy Spirit that he was a priest and he could proceed with the sacrifice, the offering of sin offerings and burnt offerings. And you'll notice that Paul, in this epistle to the Hebrews, commences the fifth chapter by saying, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin." The gifts, of course, would be the free will offerings, the burnt offerings, the peace offerings, the sacrifices for sin. They would be the trespass offerings and the sin offerings. So every high priest that was taken from men, who was ordained for men in the things pertaining to God, he would be duly ordained to offer both gifts and sacrifices. But none could offer gifts to God unless a sacrifice for sin had preceded it. In the ritual of Leviticus 8 and 9 and 16, you'll always find that the sin offering is first. The burnt offering follows. And where there is a peace offering, it follows this. Now, speaking of those that were selected from among men, they would have to have compassion on the ignorant and them that were out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. You see, dear friends, this is where the law expresses itself. He couldn't exact from that individual what he himself was unable to yield himself to the Lord. Thus, he could be a faithful and a compassionate high priest because he would be touched with a feeling of their infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sin. Because he was a sinner, you see. Aaron was a sinner and needed it for himself. And since he needed it, why should he be unjust in his dealings with others who might come to him craving also the forgiveness of God? And then Paul adds these significant words, that no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Now, if you go to the Old Testament, you can't find where Aaron was called. It merely says, "Bring Aaron." He brought Aaron. But that was in response to a call. And the New Testament verifies that for us by saying that no man taketh this honor. Now, since no human being could be in the typical priesthood, so Christ also, he couldn't glorify himself to be made an high priest. But he that said to him, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," that would be Jehovah God. Even as Moses in the type represented Jehovah God. And those of you who are familiar with the 8th chapter of Leviticus will recall that neither Aaron nor his sons brought any of the sacrifices. They brought none of the garments. They didn't bring the oil. They didn't bring anything but themselves. And then they were subject to Moses. And that Moses supplied for them the bullock of the sin offering. And there's only one animal here, dear friends. There's no goat in the 8th chapter of Leviticus. Only the bullock. And not only did Aaron lay his hands upon it, but the sons of Aaron as well. Now keep in mind that this was the consecration of the typical priesthood. Moses represented Jehovah God. Aaron represented Jesus. Nadab, Abihu, Ithamar, and Eleazar, they represented the under-priesthood of the gospel dispensation. Note that it was Moses who supplied Aaron and his sons with the bullock. "A body hast thou prepared me?" Yes. That was the perfect humanity of Jesus. that perfect humanity would have to be the basis of Jesus' own consecration to the will of God. And so it is with us too. Without the imputed righteousness of the man Christ is, a God-given bullet, we could not consecrate or dedicate ourselves to the will of God. And so, Aaron couldn't glorify himself. Aaron couldn't bring his own bullet. He couldn't put on his own garments. He couldn't wash himself. He couldn't anoint himself. It was all done by Moses to indicate that basically the plan of atonement centers in its author, Jehovah God. That's the reason that Brother Russell brings to our attention that Jehovah God is the author of the atonement. And whatever we have is of the Father and by the Son. So, as Aaron couldn't glorify himself, Jesus couldn't glorify himself. But when he presented himself to John at the Jordan, and he renounced himself and was dead to himself in symbol, John took the dead man and buried him under the waters of the Jordan. The man Christ Jesus was dead. This is why Brother Russell tells us that the bullet was slain at Jordan, not at Calvary. He was slain at Jordan. So you see then, dear friends, as he presents himself there, it is before his presentation of himself, nor during the presentation of himself, but after he is brought forth out of the water, that John bears witness to the fact of a baptism of the Holy Spirit. This baptism of the Holy Spirit, dear friends, is something that is very, very peculiar. There was in the type the holy anointing oil. And this holy anointing oil was poured upon Aaron's head and only Aaron's head. It flowed down over his beard, Aaron's beard, down over his garments to the very hem of his garments, as if to indicate that the church receives no direct or individual anointing. She is a partaker of her Lord's anointing. Thus, you see, the apostle brings to our attention that we have a high priest that was ordained of God. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit came upon him only after he had presented himself to God. Thereafter, he was the priest. Thereafter, he could serve as a priest of God, offering both gifts and sacrifices. Now, you will notice that in that Leviticus 8, type 2, that the sons of Aaron, they did never receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon their heads. Their head was Aaron. They were represented in him. But they did receive of the Holy Spirit. And this was indicated in the fact that the sons of Aaron, the well of Aaron, received a sprinkling of this oil only after it had been commingled with the blood of the Lamb of consecration. So the church, you and I, could not be recipients of God's Holy Spirit until we also receive the merit, the imputed merit of Jesus. When the disciples were gathered together in the upper room, they were in a consecrated state or condition of heart and mind, but God couldn't accept them. It wasn't until Jesus had presented the merit, his own merit, unto the Father on their behalf. And then the evidence of the acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them at Pentecost. This is what is reflected in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit after Jesus had presented himself to the Father, after he went down into death, figuratively, you see, which took place at the beginning of his ministry, not at the end of his ministry. Now, you see then, dear friends, insofar as the under-priesthood, the church, is concerned, we have an high priest, yes. We have the high priest ordained of God. The apostle also tells us that he, like Aaron of old, was anointed above his fellows. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, above his fellow members. And that was because he loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. This, dear friends, is obedience to the Word of God. This is the way in which we're able to mix faith with the Word that we receive. By obedience to the will of God, we must be obedient in our love of righteousness and our hatred of iniquity. Some of you will recall that incidental to the consecration ritual, it was only the inwards of the sin offering that were burnt upon the altar. The externals were burnt with fire without the camp. But those inwards consisted of the kidneys, the liver, and the fat. Well, the fat represents love and zeal. And the inwards, generally speaking, represent a heart devotion. But why were these selected? Why wasn't the heart selected? Or the lungs? Why the kidneys and the liver? Well, we think, dear friends, the reason for that is that God intended us to see in these a love of righteousness and a hatred of iniquity. The liver is an organ that stores glycogen, which has to be converted into glucose, and as the body needs it, it goes into the bloodstream, and the blood is the life. On the other hand, you will remember that the kidneys have to take away out of the bloodstream urea or anything that is inimical to the growth and the development. Thus, in this little sin offering, the only part that was a sweet savor unto the Lord were these inwards, the heart devotion. And this heart devotion represented the love of righteousness, which has a tendency to build us up by what we receive, and also which has a tendency to reject and cast away from us those things which are inimical to our well-being. This had to be the case with the offering of Jesus. He had to love righteousness and hate iniquity. And those of us who have become an under priesthood are also admonished to do as he did. You will remember that in Romans, the Apostle Paul brings to our attention that God had not only predestinated, as he says in Ephesians, and purposed the whole plan in Christ Jesus, but he reminds us also that there were to be associated with Christ Jesus those 144,000 that John mentions in the Revelation. But he says concerning these, in the 8th chapter of Romans, you'll find it very, very beautifully expressed. And we know, he says, that all things work together for good. Now, in the Greek text, it doesn't read just this way. In the Greek text, it says, God causes all things to work together for good to those that love the Lord, those who are called according to his purpose. And those who are called according to his purpose are to be conformed to the image and the likeness of his Son. In other words, they are to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. Dear friends, examine the Word of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you have faith in the Word, reliance upon the Word, whether you love righteousness and hate iniquity. And if such is the case, you are the only ones to whom this applies. God causes all things to work together for good to those that are the called according to his purpose.
Thank you, Brother Frank. And I close with the use of hymn number 126, the first and third verses, first and last. I might announce that the lunch will be served as usual. cafeteria. It's going to be roast chicken, potatoes, choice of two vegetables, salad, coffee, tea, and rolls, buttered rolls. The milk is extra, if you have milk. And make sure you have your identification. It's needed if you want to get the discount prices. Number 126. Gracious God and eternal Father, while we yet linger in thy holy presence, we ask thee to accept our rededication, our reconsecration of ourselves to an unfinished task that still remains before us. We know in ourselves we're not able to complete this. We rely wholly upon that which thou hast provided in Christ Jesus the righteous, that he is our advocate before thee. He doesn't stand between us and thee, but he stands with us, dear Father. And how blessed is the thought. And we ask that thou wert blessed to it, whatever of truth has been suggested in the spoken word, whatever may have been in harmony with the spirit of thy truth, anything that may have been contrary, dear Father, we pray that thou wouldst take it far from us, so that we, thy children, the mystical body of Christ, might have received just the blessing that thou didst intend. We know not how to thank thee acceptably, dear Father. We know that even with our good, evil is present with us. Oh, we would, dear Father, that we could praise thee with a nobler praise, the praise of which thou art worthy. But for this we must wait, dear Father, till we've made our calling and election sure. Then in the glorified bodies together with Jesus, throughout all the ages of eternity, will we be able to glorify thee. Hallelujah, what a Savior thou hast given to us. We pray then, dear Father, also upon the further services of the day. And at this time particularly, we ask thy blessing upon the temporal things of which we're about to partake. May we in their strength serve thee, dear Father, and glorify thy name. Accept us now, dear Father, as we are before thee. In Jesus' precious name, amen.